Hi everyone, and welcome to this class number 3 in our course on the Book of Ruth. Please do consult the website drchad.faithweb.com, where there you can download a PDF of the handout for today's class, which also includes some reflection questions that not only maybe you can use to journal, but if you are taking this course with friends or others you know, I can provide perhaps some discussion starters amongst yourselves. And then there will also be links to the audio download, the MP3 version of this class, as well as a link to the video. And you can also access the previous classes in this course. So please do make use of drchad.faithweb.com. Let's go ahead and get started by beginning with our prayer before the study of Scripture. We pray. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu le'asok b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray all of this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So as we are now entering into this, the third class in our course, just a quick summary of what we did last week. We looked at those first 5 verses of the book of Ruth, which in English was about roughly 8 sentences. And there in those opening words and sentences, we truly began to connect with the world of Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, and what it was and what it in many ways still is to be a refugee, to have zero value to society, and maybe even have zero value to yourself. And so we spent some time looking at ways in which society determines human value, and then even ways we determine our own value. And then we looked at what it meant to be kind of at the end of one's rope. And hopefully you've noticed that this is a course on the book of Ruth, and you would think, well, Ruth's got to be the star. But in that very first class, we talked about it's really kind of a triad that all share center stage in their own unique way. Obviously, Ruth is going to be one of them. Boaz is going to be another one, and Naomi. But just hopefully as much as you'll see that in the first 3 classes that we've been together and nearly 3 hours of discussion, it's really all been about Naomi so far. And maybe that's not a traditional approach to the book of Ruth, to see that it's really as much a story about Naomi and who Naomi is and Naomi's struggles as it is about anyone else. And we're going to continue with that theme today. But don't worry, we will eventually get to Ruth in the book of Ruth. But Naomi specifically, as we're going to see today, the struggle that she presents before God, the very thing she, for lack of a better term, accuses God of, really from this point on, after she makes that statement, after she kind of makes that accusation, the rest of the book of Ruth is really the response to Naomi's struggle, to Naomi's accusation, to Naomi's questioning. And so in that regard, even Ruth and Boaz simply serve as major characters for sure, but major characters in Naomi's story. And so we're going to continue with that perspective today. And so our text for today, we're going to continue reading through it. Last class, we looked at those opening 5 verses. Today, we're going to spend time looking at chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 13. And so I'm going to go ahead and read that text, and then we'll launch off into our discussion based upon that text. So Ruth chapter 1, beginning in the 6th verse. Then Naomi arose with her daughter-in-laws to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that The Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughter-in-laws, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughter-in-laws, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And there's that accusation we'll eventually get to. And so there ends our text for this day's class. Again, Ruth 1, verses 6 through 13. For many refugees, if they had any dreams at all, their dreams were really only of returning to their homeland, of returning to their actual, physical, real home, returning to a familiar landscape, returning to a language they knew, returning to a culture that they understood and fit in with. However deep those longings may be, thoughts of returning home inevitably are a cauldron of mixed feelings. There's a sense of relief, of course, at the prospect of the idea of home, of the familiar, of shedding that foreigner label, of shedding that you are the other label, you are the one who does not belong, all accompanied, though, by the uncertainty and dread of what will home actually now look like when I return. Who will be missing that was there before? And how much of that former life that I'm longing for, how much will be destroyed and is no longer? This is the life of a refugee. And so far, the 21st century has been a gut-wrenching education of what life is like for refugees. Terrorism, bombings, civil war, and the accompanying threat of starvation as food supplies are cut off have driven millions of refugees away from home in a desperate and often fatal quest for sanctuary. The harsh reality in our world today is that whole cities have been reduced to rubble. Communities have been dismantled. Civilian casualties are in the hundreds of thousands. Countless relatives, friends, and neighbors are separated, gone forever. The Mediterranean Sea has become in many ways a watery graveyard of thousands of unmarked graves, fleeing refuge families packed into overcrowded smuggle boats that never make it to those European shores. The world was aghast and sympathies soared, at least they did momentarily, when photos went viral of a 3-year-old Syrian refugee as his tiny lifeless body washed up on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea. So with all of that fresh, current, 21st century reality in our minds, we can now go back into the text of Ruth. And there we see the refugee Naomi's decision to go back home, to go back where she's from, to go back to Judea, to go back to the city of Bethlehem, because she was prompted by the news that the famine in Bethlehem, the very thing that had caused her to become a refugee in Moab, that famine in Bethlehem was finally over. The text says the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. Naomi wasn't returning to a bombed out village, but she was returning to a famine stricken community that was in early recovery. Bethlehem was once again starting to live up to its name, Beit Lechem, the house of bread. But even so, the Bethlehem to which Naomi was returning bore no resemblance to the Bethlehem she once knew. The place would be full of holes. Namely, it would not have her husband Elimelech, and it would not have her sons. And because of that, she was of zero value, not only as a refugee in Moab, but in many ways, even going back to her homeland and her home city, without her husband and her two sons in that patriarchal society, she was a zero. And that's how, as we're going to see for a little bit, she saw herself. But we also will see that she clearly rose above it. And as she rises above it, she gives us a beautiful foreshadowing of the very gospel of Jesus Christ himself and what the gospel means for us in our life. That the gospel gives us identity, not just a place to go when we die, though it certainly does that, but it gives us our identity and our value in this world today and even right now. And so Naomi even describes herself in verse 21 of Ruth chapter 1 as being empty. Naomi, the returning refugee, was hollowed out. She was drained of all that once gave her life value and meaning and purpose. The old life that she enjoyed, along with every tender hope of the future, it all laid buried back in a graveyard in Moab. No doubt, every familiar place in Bethlehem would stir up memories and stabbing reminders that her husband Elimelech and her boys were no more. Death had cruelly cheated her of the joys of motherhood and the honor due to a mother of two sons. Living out her days back in her own country, back in her own city, back in her own house, the place she called home, in some ways, might have been an improvement over her refugee status and ordeal in Moab. But this final chapter of Naomi's story promised nothing more than simply running out the clock. Naomi was going home, but the way it would have appeared to most in her culture and in her time, she was going home, but not so that she could live again, but so that she could simply die. Widows in patriarchal cultures then, and yes, even today, are cast out on the streets to the life of a beggar by families who regard them as encumbrances. One such widow, even in our 21st century, our day and age, said of herself and her patriarchal culture, words that could have been on Naomi's lips. This is what a 21st century widow in a patriarchal culture said. Quote, "This is not life. We all died the day our husbands died. How can anyone describe our pain? Our hearts are all on fire with sorrow, and now we just wait for the day when all of this will end." End quote. We're going to see that Naomi certainly could have thought that and said that, and certainly shows that sentiments like that were on her heart and mind. But there was also something else going on with Naomi that pushes forward. And that's what's going to be exciting for us to see. In the end, Naomi does not settle for her zero status. And she challenges the status quo. She challenges the notion that this is what life is supposed to be, and that this is all that life has to offer me, that this is all that as a child of God I deserve. Eventually, she challenges it. And how she challenges it, and how she wrestles with that, and how she pushes through her struggles, her very real struggles, her very real doubts, her very real issues with God, and why God would allow this and so forth. How she pushes through that is where we get to connect to the story. It's where we can experience transformation in our own life. It's where we experience the Word of God working on us as only the Word of God can do. So now let's talk a little bit about the ties that bind and maybe better understand from a cultural context why Naomi's daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpah, why they said they wanted to stay. When Naomi kind of frees them and they were like, no, we stay with you. What from a cultural background is pushing that? See, we at first might want to say, oh, look how nice Ruth and Orpah are. Look how dedicated they are to Naomi. But then we would be putting on our values back then, and we would be importing our culture and the freedoms of a non-patriarchal society. We would be letting that worldview govern their actions. There's something deeper there that actually shows that Ruth and Orpah at this point had bought into the worldview of the patriarchal society. And again, just as Naomi is going to push through that and challenge that, so will Ruth as well. But let's first understand their initial response in its ancient Near Eastern context. So it is important to note that in patriarchal cultures, families, and by that I pretty much mean fathers, negotiate marriages with the intention of cementing beneficial alliances with other families that will enhance the family stature in the community. We might call this marrying up. That is, families, and usually led by the father, would arrange a marriage in such a way that it was marrying up. It would be a way that would benefit the family. And on the other side, when they were negotiating back, they would have wanted to be in an alliance that also benefited them and was seen for them as a marrying up or moving into greater potential. And that's often how marriages were done. You may remember from the first class, I said the story of Ruth is no Disney fairy tale, right? This is part of it. This isn't how we do marriages in our society today, right? It's based on love, mutual love, a picking of the spouse, and so forth. Not so in the ancient Near East. It was negotiated by the families, usually between the two fathers of the sides, on how this alliance would mutually benefit, marry up both families. Okay? Already we've seen how these marriages that occur with Orpah and Ruth, how they would have been objectionable to Naomi from a spiritual point of view, right? She's a daughter of Abraham, and her sons married pagan, Gentile, foreign women in a foreign land. And there's plenty in the Torah that Naomi would have found objectionable to that she would not have viewed as marrying up. But from a Moabite point of view, these unions also would have reflected poorly on the brides of Naomi's sons, Ruth and Orpah, because their fathers were willing to marry them off to famine refugees. Famine refugees offered nothing to benefit, no status, no property, no wealth, nothing to enhance the standing of the brides' families, which would have been really the whole point of the negotiations. In other words, the marriage of Ruth and Orpah to the sons of Naomi would have been seen by both sides as marrying down. As marrying down. Contrary to the explicit biblical instruction for a man to leave his father and mother and to unite as one with his wife, Genesis 2, verse 24. Within patriarchy, even today, a bride is simply absorbed into her husband's family. She comes under enormous pressure to produce a male heir and is often responsible to serve her in-laws. But marriage in a patriarchal society is a financial transaction where money, i.e. the bride price, changes hands, and the bride essentially becomes the property of her husband's family. And there is why Ruth and Orpah at first are staying put, are saying they want to stay put. It's because in their culture, they are the property of Naomi. They have been purchased. They have been negotiated by the two fathers and the two families, and now they have become the property of Naomi's family. And so they've bought into that. They've bought into that's just the way it is. But as we're going to see, Ruth soon gets on the same page with Naomi and realizes, is this really the way it's supposed to be? Is this really the way that God intends it? Or does God have more for me? And does God have more value for me than simply this? But at first, keep in mind, Ruth and Orpah would have understood themselves not as individuals, not as those who have their own free will to make their own choices and to travel where they want and to relocate where they want and to remarry again if they want. They would not have thought that of themselves because their culture would not have thought that of them. And it takes a whole lot to go against the culture, to go against the world's value system. It takes an enormous amount of strength and fortitude and chutzpah in order to do that and push through that. But ultimately, that's exactly what the gospel does. The gospel turns everything inside out and upside down. And it says what is of value to the world is really insignificant to the kingdom. And what is insignificant to the world is often the most cherished thing in the kingdom. The wise will be made ignorant. The ignorant will be made wise. Right? The first shall be last. The last shall be first. This is where Naomi is headed. She's headed there. She's not quite there yet. She's headed there. And she's going to, at first, extend an invitation to let her daughter-in-laws go. And they say no because of their cultural view. But then she insists, and as we're going to see in future classes, Ruth then still says no. But their second no, Ruth's second no of, no, I am not going to leave you, does come from a different place than the simple cultural context of a patriarchal culture. And so we're getting to see the workings of this. And this is, again, where we can tie into the story, because when we face life, when we go through life, when we make decisions, when we suffer, when we're sad, when we don't understand why things are happening to us or to our loved ones, or why there's chaos, or why there's disunity, or why there's dysfunction, it's a struggle to push through it. And at times we can find ourselves falling back to an old way, falling back to the old system. But we're going to see with Naomi, we're going to see with Ruth, they ultimately said no. No, we're going to challenge this, and we're really going to challenge it. We're going to challenge it not only to society, we're going to challenge it for Naomi all the way up to God. And she lays it right before God. And it's really amazing. It's really amazing to see. And so that's where we're at in the story. It's explaining right now at this point in these first 13 verses why Orpah and Ruth would have wanted to stay with Naomi, because that was their identity. That was their value. They couldn't see themselves apart from that because they had been purchased. They had a bride price had been paid for them. It was tied to the family of their husbands. They were tied to the family of their husbands. They're now deceased husbands. Now, we don't know how the marriages of Naomi's sons came about, but it is evident from what happens next that even though their husbands were dead, both young women remained bound to Naomi. But this is an arrangement that Naomi intends to change. This is one of the first things she says, I am going to challenge. I am not sure that this is the way it should be. And it's interesting here to note this, that when Naomi decides to challenge the status quo, she doesn't first challenge it for herself. She thinks of others before herself. Again, foreshadow of the gospel, putting others' needs before yourself, just as our Messiah put our needs before his own needs. And so before Naomi deals with herself and challenging how society and life and even God have treated her, she wants to take care of her daughter-in-law. So her first challenge isn't for herself. It's for her daughter-in-laws. It's for Ruth and Orpah. She doesn't want them bound this way. She doesn't want them finding their identity and their value and being bound to their dead husband's family. She wants them to have life and to have life abundantly. And she wants them to embrace life. They still have everything in front of them. And she says that's what she wants for them. And that's what they deserve. That's what they're going to get. And so that's her motivation to say, you guys, I'm going back to my home, but this is your land. You need to stay here because you got a shot here. It may be a long shot, but at least you got a shot. I don't have a shot. You guys got a shot, and I want you to take it. So Naomi's first challenge, again, isn't for herself, but it's for others. It's for her daughter-in-laws. It's this arrangement of that their value is tied to their husband and their husband's family. She wants to challenge. It's not that she doesn't love them. It's not that she doesn't need them, but she's determined to spare them from an empty life, from suffering and from danger that would await them in Bethlehem. And we really need to pause here and see how radical a thing that Naomi is doing. There is a reason that I've spent so much time talking about patriarchy and the culture of Naomi, because Naomi is now challenging it, and that is no small thing. It's no small thing what she's doing here. It just sounds nice in our ears today, but back then, it was turning the world upside down. It was a true foreshadowing of our Messiah's kingdom. It seems likely that Naomi waited until they were en route to Bethlehem before revealing her plan, reasoning that if she had raised the matter while they were still in Moab, the girls might have prevailed upon her to stay there. Her decision to emancipate them is the first sacrificial act of compassion in the story. And that's a big deal, folks. This is the first sacrificial act of compassion in the story of Ruth, and it's done by Naomi. Naomi is willing to sacrifice her daughter-in-laws for their sake. Given Naomi's distressed state of mind and despair of the future, it is breathtakingly gospel, to say the least, that she has the presence of mind to put their interest ahead of her own. Naomi's decision to send Ruth and Orpah back to Moab is straightforward, and it makes perfect sense. When Naomi stops abruptly and then probably with gentle words of gratitude and blessing instructs her daughter-in-laws to return to their mother's home, the pros of returning to Moab for them far outweighed the cons of returning to Bethlehem. If they were going to create that sheet of pros and cons of Ruth and Orpah, we're going to say, here are all the pros for going back and staying in Moab, our home country. You know, while we're not super young and all of that, we certainly can have a chance of having a second marriage. It's the land that speaks our language. It's our culture. It's where our parents still live. It's where our siblings live. They would have a whole bunch in the pros of going back and staying in Moab. Their con list would have been really short, to be certain. And so Naomi is encouraging them. She says in verse 8 of chapter 1, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness. She's bestowing blessing, a very ancient Near Eastern thing to do. This is real. This isn't just platitude. She's truly bestowing blessing. And as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me, may the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. But any future rest for the two young women hinged on reintegrating into Moab society via second marriage, you know, again, it's higher in Moab than it would be in Bethlehem. Prospects for marriage in Bethlehem would have been nil for these pagan Gentile girls who were certifiably barren at this point. Moab at least meant home, family, male protection, and the possibility of a second marriage. But even so, after 10 years of marriage and no children to show for it, the best that Ruth and Orpah could hope for would that they would be an extra pair of hands in a polygamous marriage as wife number two or wife number three. No sensible man in a patriarchal culture who took seriously his duty to father a son for the family would accept a barren wife under any other terms. But at least that would bring Ruth and Orpah under the shelter of a male umbrella of protection. Loud weeping follows Naomi's instructions along with her daughter-in-law's united insistence that they go to Bethlehem with her. But Naomi is undeterred. Her second attempt is more forceful. She will make them understand the dire realities of what life for them in Bethlehem would really be. In Western cultures today, in our culture today, widows, even elderly widows, they can remarry, they can begin a new chapter in life or a different chapter in life, they can pursue different options. Younger widows can have a career or rejoin the workforce. Many are financially secure on their own, are certainly capable of being financially secure on their own, or benefit from insurance policies. But in the ancient Near Eastern culture, with very rare exceptions, lone widows resided at the very bottom of the social ladder and were instantly at risk. Their vulnerability was exacerbated because they had to wear garments that actually identified them as widows. You can see an example of this in Genesis 38, verse 14. But they essentially had to wear scarlet letters, things that identified them as such. Naomi isn't testing the loyalty or the love of her daughter-in-laws when she insists they turn back to Moab. She is acting in their best interest, and she is giving something up for them. She is sparing them the rough road ahead, a longer road for them if, according to normal life expectancy, they certainly outlive her, and then they are utterly stranded and even more at risk as being refugees and immigrants in Bethlehem. So she spells out in the starkest terms the hopeless future they would face if they came back with her to Bethlehem. The center of Naomi's argument is what is known as the Levirate Law. It's a legal safety net that Moses wrote about in the Torah. It's in the Bible. And it was provided that when a man died without a son, it was to try to provide some kind of safety net for the widow. The family law was in practice, this levirate law was in practice within patriarchy long before Moses, and it's found in other ancient Near Eastern cultures. But basically, levirate law, as it's written in the Bible, in the book, in the Torah, is that if a man dies without a son, his blood brother was to marry his widow. And the first son born of that union would then take the dead man's place on the family tree. The levirate law comes up again later in our story of Ruth, and there we are going to explore it more in detail. But I want to go ahead and throw it out there. Levirate law, on your own, you could start playing with it and Googling it and looking it up in your study Bibles and so forth. It's going to come into play again in the book of Ruth, and we'll look at it again in the book of Ruth. But the point for now, for this class at this point, is that Naomi is making, Naomi's trying to make is first that she, the widow in question, whose dead husband has no living male heir, and she is past childbearing years. So if by some miraculous event she was even to marry that night and conceive a child that night and have male twins for Ruth and Orpah to marry according to levirate law, it would be absurd to think that Orpah and Ruth would wait for those babies to reach marriage age. But the law in their case was moot anyway because Naomi was postmenopausal. So Naomi's beginning to challenge, well, hey, Levirate law is in the Bible, but is it the only law? Like, are we so bound to this, or do we understand it differently? Is there different ways too? Are there other ways that benefit us? Why do we have to be so glued only to this and only in this very strict interpretation? It's very bold what Naomi's doing. I don't know if people appreciate what she's doing. She's taking something that's both a cultural norm that has a biblical basis and going, has our culture kind of gotten the biblical basis of this wrong? And maybe applies it where it doesn't really apply, where it doesn't make sense to apply, or where it can't apply. And culture has simply overlooked all of that and just thinks it's obeying what the scriptures say. So she's really challenging it. She's wanting to look at the spirit of the law. The spirit of the Levirate law is that the widow would be taken care of, that the widow would be looked out for, that the surviving wives would be looked out for, that they would be cared for. That's the spirit of the law. And Naomi's saying, look, this Levirate law, if we follow it strictly by the letter of the law, and only the letter of the law, it doesn't even apply in my case. And it doesn't even apply in Ruth and Orpah's case. And so it isn't providing the safety net that it was intended. And so since God's word, the whole motivation for this law is to provide the safety net. That's its spiritual technology. That's its spiritual purpose for being in the scriptures, is to provide this safety net for the widow and the wives and the mothers and all of that. Naomi's saying, shouldn't I be focused on that? And so she's actually trying to invoke her version of the Levirate law for Ruth and Orpah, because she is wanting to care for them. She's wanting to provide for them. And the Levirate law in this case, as she's saying, can't work. It won't work. It doesn't mean she's rejecting it. It doesn't mean she's saying, you can ignore the word of God. She's saying, look, it can't be followed strictly by the letter of the law in this case. So let me look at what the spirit of the law is. Why would God have instituted this law in a patriarchal culture? Oh, it's because he values women. It's because he loves women. It's because he realizes women are created in his image too, and he wants what's best for them. That's why it was instituted in a patriarchal culture. And so Naomi says, well, that's what we're going to do here. And so she's actually fulfilling the Levirate law, even though she's not technically obeying it in every aspect, because she can't. It doesn't apply. So she moves from the letter to the spirit. Now, the road ahead involved marginalization, exclusion, frightening vulnerability, poverty, hunger, no hope for these pagan Gentile barren women to re-enter the marriage market in Bethlehem. Naomi knows the reality and has firsthand experience of living such a life in a foreign culture. All of this makes returning to Moab all the more compelling, especially when by returning to Moab, they would at least have the hope of remarriage. But it also has another effect, what Naomi does here. It has a theological effect. And here is again where we really can enter into the story. What I would call the dark night of the soul. It is by verbalizing the grim realities of her circumstances and future that a dam suddenly burst. A torrent of grief washes over Naomi, and suddenly her suffering finds theological expression as she raises her voice in lament over her loss. She says in Ruth 1, in the second part of verse 13, "No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." This sounds very much like some of the Psalms, doesn't it? Right? When you're in the pit, when you're at the apex of the, you know, the apex of the chaos or the suffering or the conflict, right? You can just feel like even God's turned against me. Even God's turned his back on me. And even though at this point the decibel of pathos begins escalating, it's crucial to freeze the action here and focus on what is happening with Naomi as she draws a straight line between her catastrophic losses and God. And that's again where she is very much like a female Job. She is seeing God as the ultimate source of her trouble. Yeah, that's deep. Now, this is the moment when many Bible critics or writers of commentaries actually criticize Naomi, and they try to make this a launching point to preach law to us and to convict us for those times where we complain about God when things are going bad, and we should feel bad about complaining to God when we're going through difficult times. Many a biblical commentary takes Naomi to task for blaming God or drawing that straight line between her losses and her situation in life and her experiences, drawing that straight to God. They take issue with that, and they scold her for accusing God of raising his hand against her. They criticize Naomi for being bitter. They say things like, surely a woman of faith would reach out in faith and have something more inspiring to say, especially in front of her unbelieving daughter-in-laws. But we're not going to take that approach because we don't think that's what's going on with Naomi. Instead, what we are witnessing is a Job moment where Naomi is just simply speaking what is in her heart, and she's doing so in words that, quite frankly, do mirror Job as he spoke candidly when he said, the Lord has made me his target. His archers surround me. The Almighty who has made me taste the bitterness of the soul. The stories and honest laments of both Naomi and Job in the Bible, they are there because they are instructive for us. They are there because they invite us into their story, and they invite us to make their story our story. First, Job and Naomi, as well as other honest lamenters, if you will, in the Bible, they open the door for us to be honest with God. That's what Naomi's teaching us. We don't need to scold Naomi and tell her she should have had a better attitude and she should have said, I love the Lord and everything works for the good of his purposes. She didn't need to make those kind of statements. She could have. And when people make those, it's great and they mean them. But we don't always have to feel that way. We don't always have to say those things. And that sometimes it's just okay to be honest with God. Because after all, he already knows what you're thinking and feeling. So when you're not honest with God, it's not that you're not honest with God. He already knows what you're thinking and feeling. When you're not honest with God, what that really means, what it really means on the down-to-earth, right here level, is you're not honest with yourself. If you're angry at God, God already knows you're angry at him. So you don't got to be honest and tell God you're angry at him. But if you aren't honest and tell God you're angry at him, then who you're being dishonest with is yourself. When you tell yourself, no, 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 I can't be angry at God. No, 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 I can't go there. No, 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 I can't draw a straight line and say, what the heck are you doing in my life, God? Why are you causing this mess? Oh, I can never say that. Then it's not God that you're being dishonest with, because he already knows. It's yourself that you're not being honest with. And so Job, Naomi, the other lamenters, they all give us permission to be honest with God, and in so doing, in reality, be honest with ourselves. Like, some of the best therapy, right, is to just say it. Say, get it off your chest. Say what's on your heart and mind. Lay it on the table. There it is, because once it's out, it can be dealt with. And so Naomi is giving you permission. She's giving you permission to question God, to be honest with God, and in effect, be honest with yourself. You see, we cannot have a real relationship with God, or with anyone for that matter, if honesty isn't at the core. In the Bible, there are more lament psalms than any other kind of psalms. So think about that as well. In the book of Psalms, there are more psalms that lament and do what Job did and do what Naomi did than any other kind of psalm. All too often, it is impossible for us to piece together the God who loves us, and the God who loves the world, and the God who's all-knowing, and the God who's all-powerful, to piece all of that together with the stuff that invades our life and our stories and the stories and the lives of those we love. It's even hard to hear news reports of the suffering of people that we don't know without having those why kind of questions bubble up to the surface. And in the end, Naomi is letting us know that's okay. According to the Bible, such questions are not only permissible, i.e. they're not sinful. It's not sinful to question God or sinful at times to doubt God. Not only are they permissible, they are important and they are encouraged because it's part of how you mature. Naomi and Job aren't the only believers in Scripture who get angry and wrestle with God. We can even see our Messiah wrestling with the will of his Father. Trouble has a way of riveting our focus on God with painful questions that won't go away. Naomi's pain and the questions that result, they lie at the heart of the book of Ruth. And that's why I said at the beginning of this class, in many ways, the book of Ruth is really about the book of Naomi. It's really Naomi. Because everything is kind of addressing Naomi's pain and Naomi's questions and Naomi's struggles. Naomi is a true believer. She's a lifelong follower of the Lord. She's a daughter of Abraham, and she is heir to the promises of God. She isn't consumed with introspective questions about whether she or someone in her family did something wrong to bring the disasters on her. She only suspects a further loss, that she's lost God's love for her, that God has removed his, in Hebrew, chesed, his loving kindness, his favorable disposition towards her. Why would God care about an empty old woman who's a zero and whose life is over, who can produce no more sons and who will marry no more husbands? Why would God care about her? The rest of the story in the book of Ruth is the response to that challenge. Just as for Job, it will be for Naomi. And that is, the Lord will not answer Naomi's questions directly or explain exactly why she has suffered all that she has. Just as God may not do in our own lives and with our own questions and circumstances. But her struggle, just as it did with Job and just as it can with us, her struggle will take her to a deeper understanding of God's true heart for her, and that God truly does value and love her. She will come to that understanding. All questions will not be answered the way we would like them on an itemized list, but something better than that happens. She comes to a deeper understanding of God's love for her. And so, we need Naomi's struggle and pain. We need Naomi. We need her lament. And we need her doubt of God's love. For inevitably, we will cry out ourselves, or we will need to sit with someone who is angry or doubting, and we need to be able to let them vent their true thoughts, to be safe in doing so, to let them know they are in the company of Job and Naomi. Naomi's cries of despair make what happens next in the book of Ruth all the more remarkable. And that's where we'll pick it up in the next class. Let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen. Shalom, shalom.